be exalted. Be exalted. Be exalted.
As you see, the sermon title is Ditches in the Left and on the Right, and you know ditches aren't really that good, at least going into them isn't. They're good for what they're designed for, drain off water, so on, but they're not good to go into. 25 years ago, I was working for a ministry that drew several conservative Christians, and I had a really nice conversation with a very sincere, deeply spiritual man, and then he seemed to just disappear. I inquired about him, and I learned that he had approached the ministry leaders with the conviction that the only correct way to pray was completely prostrate on the floor, like when Moses and Aaron fell on their faces in Numbers 14:5, when the children of Israel rebelled at Bathsheba when the spies gave a bad report. Now, this man was so sure that God had showed him that this was the only correct way to pray that when the ministry leaders didn't agree with him, he wrote them off as unspiritual, rebellious pretenders, and he left and never came back. Now, that was the first time, or one of the first times, I saw that there's a ditch on the right side of the highway of life. By the right side, I mean errors that ensnare people who are sincerely committed to being God's faithful, Bible-believing Christians here at the end of time. You know, back in the late 1980s and the early 1990s, I saw other devout Christians sliding into the ditch on the right side of the road. There were a few that thought that one Hebrew name for God, Yahweh, was the only correct way to address God. And if you didn't agree, you weren't spiritual. You weren't a real Christian. And you wouldn't be in the 144,000 for sure, because they all knew you're supposed to say Yahweh. Now, there was a larger following for this idea, that the Sabbath was proclaimed more fully for the last days if we kept the Jewish feast days as holy Sabbaths, like they did in the Old Testament. They believed they were advancing with new light, and those who didn't accept the feast day Sabbath were falling away from present truth. The 1990s also saw a small wave of anti-Trinitarians. Some didn't accept that Jesus was equal to God the Father. Some didn't believe the Holy Spirit was the third member of the Godhead, but just God's Spirit. We see that one has come back today. And people we know by name are teaching that. Also, in the late 1980s and the 1990s, there were many people reinterpreting the prophecies of Daniel. The 1260 years of papal supremacy were being reapplied as literal 1260 days, 3.5 years for the end of time. And they had a whole magazine that went for a decade teaching this and many other things. The 1290 and the 1335 days of Daniel 12 were also being reapplied. This forced me to study things out better. It took me a while to decide on that one. And these things have made a comeback today as well, reapplying the time prophecies in literal time. There was another one in the 1980s. This one really had a lot of interest. The Jubilee year cycles of the book of Leviticus. There were different ideas of which year would be the 70th Jubilee, the Golden Jubilee, which would, you know, some argued that 1987 was it, some argued 1991, and some argued 1994. Guess what the difference is between those dates? 3.5 years. So you know what else was going with that. Anyway, the Jubilee symbolism fits well the second coming of Christ, because in the Jubilee in the Old Testament, servants would be set free, the land of family inheritance would be given back to the rightful owners by family, and so they could see second coming stuff like that. We inherit our home in heaven, and we're set free from the bondage of sin in this world. So anyway, there was second coming excitement based on time. Time setting was going on for the National Sunday Law, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the International Sunday Law, the close of probation, and the second coming. All of them were being talked about. Time setting for the National Sunday Law and the close of probation seems to be making a comeback as well. By the way, none of this, not a bit of it, was coming from the organized church. None of these claims were coming from more liberal Adventists or from worldly church members. None of them were. All of these came from sincere, Bible-based Adventists who believed in overcoming sin and getting ready for Jesus to come. Are all of these ditches on the right side of the road? Are some of them at least partly true? I'll come back to these, to some of these ideas, especially the ones that are making a comeback, and we'll look more closely to see what is right or wrong or potentially dangerous about them. But now I want to switch to the ditch on the left side of the highway of life. But before I do, I want to share a short statement from the 8th volume of Testimonies, page 100. It says this: with every conceivable artifice and device, Satan is seeking to take souls captive. Unless we are constantly on guard, we shall fall an easy prey to his unnumbered deceptions. So now, the ditch on the left side of the road is different than the right side. The right side is actually several little ditches. But on the left side, it's a very wide and a very accommodating ditch. So I'll just ask this to kind of get into this side. It says, what is the danger for church members who are caught up in the ways of life here in America? You know, don't many people get kind of absorbed by all the things going on in the world, the ways of the world? You know, it pulls on everybody, doesn't it? Through television, unless you don't have it, through movies, through music, through the internet, through sports, and a lot of times through our friends. So I'm talking about the left ditch as kind of the ditch of worldliness. But what is the actual teaching that helps people to feel like everything is okay, even if they're in that ditch and their life is compromised, that somehow we are okay and we'll be saved and make it to heaven at last anyway? Well, it comes in many ways, some of which have some truth to them, but I'm going to give you some examples, see if any of them sound familiar. No one can stop sinning. That's ridiculous. God's grace covers it all, so we don't have to worry about a sin here or there. People trying to obey God are trying to earn their way to heaven. We'll be sinning right up until Jesus comes. Sabbath keeping has nothing to do with salvation. It's impossible to keep God's commandments. They're too hard. Have you ever heard any of these or similar remarks? Have you heard them? Now, I don't want to get bogged down in the technical wording of those, because it isn't so much the technical meaning of these phrases that's the biggest problem. It's the effect they have. Because two people could use the same phrase and mean something different, right? So it's the effect that they have. So follow me carefully here. If the effect is to justify trying to follow God with a divided heart, that will ultimately lead to justifying sinful choices and prevent a full surrender to God. Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. So here's something to consider. All false views of the gospel have this problem of a divided heart. As long as there is a divided heart, the true gospel never will work. And so the devil wants the divided heart concept to fit into everybody's understanding of righteousness by faith, because if it does, you don't have the real thing. You have a counterfeit. So this is what gives away erroneous views of salvation. Because the Bible teaches that no man can enter the kingdom of God without being born again. It says that in John 3:3, unless you're born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And then John 3:5 makes it clear what being born again is. John 3:5 says, except a man be born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. However, popular views of the gospel only call for believing in Jesus and seeking for forgiveness of sins. Now, of course, we should believe in Jesus and seeking for forgiveness of sins. Thank God he forgives sins. Thank God for his grace, for his sacrifice. But if we are not born again of the Holy Spirit, we didn't experience the full gospel. Jesus said that without being born again, without the born again experience, one cannot enter heaven. This means we have to have an understanding of the gospel that is life-changing. There must be an end of the old sinful self and the change to a new creature in Christ Jesus. As it says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, you know this verse? Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And Paul said in Galatians 2:20 that we must be crucified with Christ and have Christ in you, Colossians 1:27, in order to live the life of faith. The life of faith can't be lived without being crucified with Christ first and then having Christ in you, because that's a source of power for the life of faith, is the indwelling Christ through the Holy Spirit. In other words, we must die to self in order to be born again to a new life. After all, think about this. How can a person be born again if they are still alive in the old sinful self? See, the problem is that many have accepted the evangelical gospel of forensic justification. You say, well, what is forensic justification? It's the belief that one is justified by a simple declaration when they decide they believe in Jesus and want his salvation. Say, when I say I believe in Jesus and I want his salvation, God declares me justified. No change of heart is needed. Being born again is not required, but it can come later. That would be good. And they don't understand, being born again is part of justification. Because if you're not born again, how are you going to be any different? Forgiveness won't make you different. Born again makes you different. Now, it's true that biblical justification is a free gift. And thank God it's free, because I don't know about you. I know I couldn't earn it. I mean, we know none of us could. But it cannot happen without a full surrender and a change of heart through the Holy Spirit. It's all through the work and power of God, every bit of it. But it requires the person to be willing to surrender all to Jesus. Now, I want you to take your Bibles, because the Bible is very clear about God's people keeping the commandments. I want you to go to Romans. We're going to look at some verses real quick here. Romans 8 and verse 4. This is a very important verse about keeping the commandments. Right, Romans 8, verse 4, after Paul explains the whole gospel in Romans 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 and 7, verse 4, he says this in Romans 8, says that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. So he's real clear that the end result of the gospel, the changed heart, is you become a person who really fulfills the law of God. And then let's go to Revelation. Revelation 14:12. And when you get to Revelation 14:12, just don't close your Bible after I read the verse, because we're going to look at a couple more there. Revelation 14:12. This is about the people at the end of time. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. So the Bible clearly teaches that God's people are supposed to be commandment keepers, and that the end time people will be. But the Bible also teaches that God's people will be observing the Sabbath. If you look at Revelation 14, verse 7, when it talks about the first angel's message, it says, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him that made heaven and the earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. Now, that doesn't look like the fourth commandment is there until you realize the second half of that verse is a quotation from the fourth commandment in Exodus 20, right? Because in the fourth commandment, Exodus 20, when it says to keep the Sabbath day, it says, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the fountains of water. So in this first angel's message, the call is to fear God and give glory to him so you can stand in his judgment as one of his faithful by worshiping him the way he asks us to, through the Sabbath, through honoring his day. All right, now here's another thing. The Bible is also clear, and I want you to go to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, just a little bit before Hebrews. Well, it's before 1 and 2 Timothy. Go to 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5. And verse 23. After we read this, I'll say what the clear teaching is, but I think you'll see it. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, and then we're going to look at one in verse chapter 3. 23 says, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you who will also do it." It's God who does it. It's not human works. But see, here's the thing. The Bible is clear that God's people will be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 13. Verse 13 says, "To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." So it's real clear right there in two different verses that God's people will be in a holy state to receive Jesus' second coming. They'll be unblameable or blameless in holiness. That's a hard thing to grasp. In fact, when the wrong view of the gospel is accepted, it doesn't seem possible to have people preserved blameless or to have hearts unblameable in holiness before God at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. When you have the wrong gospel, this seems like an impossibility. It feels like an impossibility. So that big ditch on the left rejects the Bible teaching that God can establish a final generation that has overcome the power and control of sin. Revelation 14:5 plainly says of the 144,000 that they will be found without fault before the throne of God. Now, if they're found without fault before the throne of God, that means all their sins are forgiven and all their sins are overcome. Now, it's hard to get around the plain word of God. I mean, these verses are so plain. It's hard to get around the plain word of God. So there has been a gradual drift toward interpreting the Bible according to culture and popular understanding. Now, I'm not going to say a lot here, so just follow me closely. I won't be on this long. But when you start interpreting the Bible according to popular understanding and according to culture, that opens the way to ignore the Bible teachings on sexuality and gender roles. So now we hear of conflict in the church over women's ordination and over accepting gays and lesbians into membership. This is all part of the wide accommodating ditch on the left side of the road. Now, I just want to say this. I know God loves gay people. And I don't hate gay people either. In fact, I love gay people. I have friends that are gay, and I really appreciate some of the qualities they have. But I can't agree. I can't, because I love them, say the Bible doesn't matter. Okay? But I know God loves them. And I know that there's gays out there that have changed through the miracle-working power of God. We've had some speak here. But this is all part of the wide accommodating ditch on the left side of the road to say it's okay, it doesn't matter. Now, where is all this heading? The ultimate ending for the left ditch is to abandon the Sabbath. After all, if keeping the Sabbath has no connection to salvation, why give up your life for it? Human rationalization says, God knows my heart and he'll save me anyway. You see, think about this. Almost everything is already there, folks, because if sexual practice has no effect on salvation, what does? There is just about no call to faithfulness to anything anymore in the left ditch. In the left ditch, what does it mean to be faithful? Nothing. If all works is just legalism, and Christianity is faith without works, doesn't that really result in no faith at all anymore? Let me explain. It's kind of like a candle. You know, a candle gives off light, right? But a candle also gives off heat. If you put the candle out, it loses both the light and the heat. One can't remain without the other. And that's how it is with faith and works. They can't exist alone. Now, it's not faith and works. It's not faith or works. It's faith that works. Meanwhile, the battle over women's ordination to pastoral ministry appears to be getting worse. And I do believe people on both sides of the issue are being tested. I don't think it matters which side you're on. You're being tested on this. It could be that God is allowing it to run its course, like he did with Lucifer's rebellion in heaven. And I know that'll cause great offense as I said that. Time has a way of revealing things, showing people's true colors. However, we must remember that there are two ditches, not just one. Now, if we get so caught up in this issue that we fail to do the mission of the church, since I just said the mission of the church, when the announcement was made, we were going to do our makeup day for Light Sacramento next Sabbath, right? And, you know, it might be a little chilly, I don't know, but dress warm, bring your walking shoes. Since I put Light Sacramento in place of Discipleship University, there'll be a potluck. That should help us with Light Sacramento, right? Maybe more people stay. Talk to our leaders, make sure you get on a team, and we'll see what we can do. But see, here's the thing, though. If we get so caught up in some of these issues, some of these ditches, that we fail to do the mission of the church, we will lose our way just as surely as we think about others on the other side. Now, I want you to take your Bibles, go to the book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament. Ecclesiastes 8. And verse 11. If you're there, say amen. Not too many people there. Say amen if you're there. Amen. All right, you convinced me. All right, Ecclesiastes 8:11 says, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. That's a serious verse to consider, isn't it? This verse applies to society, right? I think it applies to the church. Does it possibly apply to us individually? Of course it does, because individuals make up the church and society, right? Now, Acts of the Apostles 2:19 has an interesting statement here. It says, at the present time, when the end of all things earthly is rapidly approaching, Satan is putting forth desperate efforts to ensnare the world. I mean, you can see this, right? And it goes on to say, the arch deceiver is at work to introduce elements of confusion and rebellion, and men are being fired with a zeal that is not according to knowledge. Do you see that in the world? Do you see it in the church? I want you to go to Matthew 15. Let's take a closer look at the scripture reading. Matthew 15. You know, Jesus had just said some things that were very offensive to the Pharisees. And in Matthew 15:12, the disciples come to him all worried about it. It says, then came his disciples and said unto him, knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? Verse 13, but he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Those are solemn words. And then verse 14 says, let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. See, and that's what That's the whole point of my sermon, is I want to expose some of the things in the ditch so that we know enough not to go into it. Now, let's shift back to the ditch on the right, the ditch which is really a whole bunch of smaller ditches. What about reapplying the 1,260-year prophecy of Daniel to 1,260 literal days, or 3.5 years for the end times? All right, the teaching going around is this. The Pope addressed Congress on September 23, 2015, starting 3.5 years, which will end in March or April of 2019, starting persecution and being the close of probation for Seventh-day Adventists and starting the National Sunday Law. It'll be another 3.5 years of persecution. So let's address the issue of whether or not the 1,260 days of time in Daniel 7 can be reapplied. I would like you to take your Bible and go to Revelation 10. Revelation 10. Okay, Revelation 10, verse 1. We'll just read verse 1 first. It says, "And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire." Who is the mighty angel? All right, Jesus Christ. The description there fits the description of the Son of Man standing among the candlesticks in Revelation 1, 13 to 16. It also fits the revelation of Christ in Ezekiel and in Daniel. All right, same descriptions. Face shining like the sun. All right, now we go to verse 2, and it says, "And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth." What is the little book that is open? All right, it's the book of Daniel. Now, how do we know that? It's because in Daniel 12, Daniel was sealed or closed. Now, Daniel 12 mentions a 1,260-year prophecy, mentions the 1290 prophecy and the 1335 time prophecies, but in Daniel 12:4, it says the book was sealed until the time of the end. So here in Revelation 10, it's a big deal that the book is open. That means it's not sealed anymore. That means the time prophecies of Daniel were then to be understood. So let's go to verse 10, because in verse 10, we get a historical event. All right, Revelation 10:10 says, "And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up. And it was in my mouth sweet as honey, and as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter." What event in history was prophesied by the sweet and bitter experience with the book of Daniel? Yes, the Millerite movement, the Great Disappointment. Because those people understood the time prophecies of Daniel, and they correctly ended the 1,260 years with the captivity of the Pope in 1798, and they correctly ended the 2300 days and the 1290 and the 1335 days in 1844. And it was sweet because they believed Jesus was coming, but it turned bitter when they were crushed in disappointment when Jesus didn't return. And when did that happen? 1844. So they had the right time, but they had the wrong event. You know, the time prophecies were accurate and true, but they pointed to the beginning of Jesus' work in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary rather than to the second coming. Now, I want you to notice something very interesting in Revelation 10. Let's go to verse 5 and 6. Right, so the setting of this chapter is the Great Disappointment of 1844. And verse 5 says, "And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in that are therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things that therein are, that there should be time no longer." What is meant by the phrase, "there should be time no longer"? Could it be the end of the world? No. The end of the world didn't happen in 1844 when this setting of this chapter. The context is 1844, and we are long after that and are still here. So it can't be the end of the world, and it can't be the end of probationary time for the same reason. The only time that ended in 1844 was all the time prophecies. There's no more prophetic time prophecies. The 1260 is done. The 2300 days is done. The 1290 and the 1335 are done. If there is prophetic time no longer, upon what basis could these time prophecies be reapplied? There is no basis. There is no basis. Does Ellen White say anything about this? I have a little book called Time No Longer. And remember I told you that these ideas were out there in the 80s and 90s? Well, this book was published in 89, and it has all the spirit prophecy statements and Bible verses on a study on this issue. It's a great resource because many of the best quotations are not in the standard books, and you'll see as we go. So what does Ellen White say about this? All right. She quotes Revelation 10:6, ending with, "There should be time no longer," and then she says this, "The message announces the end of the prophetic periods." Simple. It's just what we said, right? That's from Manuscript Release, Volume 1, page 46. And then she has a longer explanation that has been put in the Seventh-day Adventist Bible Commentary, Volume 7, page 971. I know most of you probably don't have that at home. We have this book at the library. I have it at home. But she quotes Revelation 10:6 about the angel standing with one foot on the sea and one foot on the earth. It makes a solemn oath that time should be no longer. And then she says this, "This time, which the angel declares with a solemn oath, is not the end of this world's history, neither of probationary time, but of prophetic time, which should precede the advent of our Lord. That is, the people will not have another message upon definite time. After this period of time, reaching from 1842 to 1844, there can be no definite tracing of the prophetic time. The longest reckoning reaches to the autumn of 1844. And then she goes on and, well, the author of the book actually goes and he looked up in Webster's dictionary from 1828, which would be a dictionary that would have been current in her day, and he looks up the word prophetic to find out what is prophetic time. Containing prophecy, foretelling future events, unfolding future events. In other words, anything that's prophecy in the future. And so the reason why he went there is because there are people who are saying, when she says at the end of prophetic time, she was talking about for the day for a year thing. But now it's year, now it's day for day. Well, isn't that still prophetic time? Of course it is. So the author says, prophetic time is not just a day for year time, but any time which foretells or unfolds future events. And there are other prophecies in the Bible from the Old Testament that were fulfilled that were day for day. So the point is that people will not have another message upon definite time, whether it's day for day or year for day or whatever. Doesn't matter. Now, the 1290 and 1335, deal with that for a bit. Because you notice I've included that with the 2300 days, but yet you almost never hear anything about the 1290, 1335 in past history. If you haven't, you need to go to Daniel and Revelations. Uriah Smith explains it pretty well in his book. So in a letter 28, 1850, a letter in the White Estate files, this was found. She was explaining somebody named Brother Hewitt, who was at some meetings they were at, and he was presenting the 1335, putting it into the future. She said, "We told him of his errors in the past, that the 1335 days were ended and numerous errors of his." She's clear. 1335 were ended. She said that in 1850. All right? And she talks about how he wouldn't listen to anything at first, but then there was a moving of the Holy Spirit, the meeting, something changed in the meeting, And then finally, Brother Hewitt confessed, and he renounced all his errors that he had advanced. Right? So the 1335 was ended. Okay? So, you know, the Bible says no man knows the day or the hour for Jesus' return. Doesn't say no man knows the year. So people have tried to make a big deal about that. Can we say or can we know the year Jesus will come? All right. This is from Selected Messages, Volume 1, page 188 and 189. Some of you may have. Do you guys? How many have Selected Messages? Three volumes. All right. I see a few hands. In that, she says, we are not to be engrossed with speculations in regard to the times and the seasons, which God has not revealed. It says, but no one will be able to predict just when that time will come, for of that day and hour knoweth no man. You will not be able to say that he will come in 1, 2, or 5 years. Neither are you to put off his coming by stating that it may not be for 10 or 20 years. That's pretty clear. What about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the National Sunday Law or the close of probation? Can we say when those events will take place? The reason why I'm doing these is because we have people that we know their names. Some of them we know personally that are saying these things. Okay? And if you haven't heard it, praise God, but it'll come to you and sooner or later. All right? Here's an interesting one. This is from the Seventh-day Adventist Bible Commentary, Volume 6, Ellen White Comments, page 1052. It says, again and again, I have been warned in regard to time setting. There will never again be a message for the people of God that will be based on time. We are not to know the definite time for either the outpouring of the Holy Spirit or the coming of Christ. And then in Testimonies and Ministers, page 55, she says, let all our brethren and sisters beware of anyone who has set a time for the Lord to fulfill his word in regard to his coming or in regard to any other promise he has made of special significance. That's pretty clear. All right. Now I want to share with you a Review and Herald quote. This is from October 9, 1894. It says, God has not revealed to us when probation will have an end. And then the next paragraph, she comes back to it. She says, but there is no command for anyone to search the scriptures in order to ascertain, if possible, when probation will close. God has no such message for any mortal. Yet very popular speakers are teaching these very things. All right, manuscript release number 118. This was written in 1888, and this is kind of a clear sum up of all this. It says, our position has been one of waiting and watching with no time proclamation to intervene between the close of the prophetic periods in 1844 and the time of our Lord's coming. That's pretty inclusive, wouldn't you say? Well, so what about people that are saying this stuff? I'm just telling you, they're in the ditch on the right. But I'm going to share something that's even worse. Listen to this. This is from Testimonies of Church, Volume 1, 307. Those who so presumptuously preach definite time, in so doing gratify the adversary of souls, for they are advancing infidelity rather than Christianity. They produce scripture, lots of it, and by false interpretation show a chain of argument which apparently proves their position, but their failures show that they are false prophets. So all I can tell you is wait till the predicted time comes, if you need to, and you'll know it's a false prophet. I already know because of the other quotes I've read. All right? Well, what about reapplying prophecies that don't involve time? What about reapplying prophecies that don't involve time? That's different, right? Yeah, I was guilty of this once. I preached a sermon where I reapplied symbols in Daniel 8 to fit the hostage crisis in Iran. The ram, I said, was Iran. the he-goat was NATO. We were going to nuke them. Turned out to be false prophecy. And I went back to that church. I was a guest speaker, and I went back to that church. And I told them all before them that I had preached error to them, and I asked them to forgive me. Because I had to make it right. If I was going to hold my ground on that, that would have left me in the position of a false prophet. I don't want to be a false prophet, do you? All right? So what about reapplying prophecies that don't involve time? All right, this is from Second Selected Messages 102. And she's commenting here on the prophecies of Daniel and John, which is Revelation. And she says, there have been one and another who in studying their Bibles thought they discovered great light and new theories, but these have not been correct. She says, the scripture is all true, but by misapplying the scripture, men arrive at wrong conclusions. And then she says this, some will take the truth applicable to their time and place it in the future. Events in the train of prophecy that had their fulfillment away in the past are made future. And thus, by these theories, the faith of some is undermined. And then in the passage, it's clear she's writing to a specific individual, and she tells this person, you recognize these facts in the Bible and in the Bible history as true, but you apply them to the future. So if it's a fulfilled prophecy, need to be pretty careful about that, right? All right, last one I'm going to share from this book. Second Selected Messages says, every phase of fanaticism and erroneous theories claiming to be truth will be brought in among the remnant people of God. That's Second Selected Messages, page 14. Every phase of fanaticism and erroneous theories claiming to be truth will be brought in among the remnant people of God. Now, I'm telling you, these things are for the person who's trying to be faithful. Because the people who aren't reading their Bibles, they're not even in the discussion. When all this stuff was happening in the 1980s, 1990s, the common Seventh-day Adventists didn't even know what was going on. They didn't even know. They weren't even in the discussion. Okay? And so those of us who like to see ourselves as in the discussion, you know, understanding present truth, we're the targets for this stuff. The devil doesn't have to target the people who are asleep with these things. They're already asleep in the wide, accommodating ditch. Happy there, apparently. All right, Life Sketches, page 92 and 93. In later years, I've been shown that the false theories advanced in the past have by no means been given up. As favorable opportunities come, they will have a resurrection. Let us not forget that everything is to be shaken that can be shaken. Now, what do we do with all this? When we see all the errors in the ditches on both the right and the left, we should remember that God told us that we'd see it all. It hasn't caught him by surprise. So instead of losing our faith should be strengthened. God is in control. He's allowing things to play out. And that frustrates us because we want him to stop everything right now and fix it. Don't we? And so we get impatient with God. But he's allowing things to play out for each to choose where they will stand in the last days. All of us, our colors are going to be starting to show more and more. And we got to make sure we're holding up the Lord's colors. We must make sure to keep our eyes on Jesus. We must hold on tight, really tight. You know, many years ago, a sea captain told of hearing the cry, man overboard. He happened to be right there where there was a rope. He threw the rope over the ship's stern and he cried out for the man to seize it for his life. And the man in the water barely caught the end of the rope as the ship was passing by. And then very quickly, another rope with a loop was slid down the first rope to the struggling sailor so he could pass that loop over his shoulders and under his arms so he could be drawn on board. He was rescued, but he had grasped that rope with such a firmness, with such a death grip, that it took hours before his hold could be relaxed and his hand could be separated from the rope. In fact, strands of the rope were embedded in the flesh of his hands. That's how tightly we must cling to Jesus. It's a life or death matter, folks. Don't put your trust in a man in whom there is no help. It's a life or death matter. And really, though, hasn't Jesus reached down to us? Let us hold onto his arm with everything we have to be faithful and true. Now, I want to share with you to close one of my favorite quotations of all time from the Spirit of Prophecy. One of my favorites. It's from the book Education, page 57. It's an inspiring quotation, and I've heard it put to music for a men's quartet, but it's so powerful, most quartets can't do it. It's like it takes all opera singers or something, but it's really powerful. But listen to this quote. The greatest want of the world is the want of men. Men who will not be bought or sold. Men who in their inmost souls are true and honest. Men who do not fear to call sin by its right name. Men whose conscience is as true to duty as the needle to the pole. Men who will stand for right, though the heavens fall. Amen. Isn't that powerful? And of course, it's not just for men. It includes women and even children. Now, we don't know how much time we have left. We don't. We know not the hour of Jesus returning, but signs are everywhere in the church as well as the world. Let us watch and work. He will come. Let us be ready.
We know not the hour of the Master's appearing, yet signs all foretell that the moment is nearing when he shall return. 'Tis the promise most cheering, but we know not the hour. He will come. Let us watch and be ready. He will come. Hallelujah, hallelujah. He will come in the clouds of his Father's bright glory. But we know seeking salvation, there's truth in the book of the Lord's revelation. Each prophecy points to the great consolation, but we know not the pray with our lamps. father's bright glory. But we know not the hour.
Before I pray, I would just like you to raise your hand if you want to be ready. Even though we don't know when it is, you want to be ready and you want to cling to Jesus so tight that you can't lose the way. Just hold your hands high and let's bow our heads. Father in heaven, Lord, you saw the hands. We really do want to be ready for you to come. And sometimes we get distracted by the things of the world and we start to slip toward that wide ditch. And then other times we get frustrated with the waiting and we might get tempted on some of those little right ditches. But Lord, help us to keep our eyes on Jesus. Help us to be like the sunflower following the sun throughout the day. And help us to just stay close to you and hang on tight. Lord, help us to be faithful. And help us to be a blessing to others. We pray and thank you in Jesus' name.